So let's just pray again and ask the Lord. This is a complicated passage, and let's ask him to help us. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for this time together. Thank you for each of us here. Thank you that we're gathered into your presence. And thank you that the tabernacle helps us to understand the Lord Jesus. Pray that we would understand more about him, that we love him more as a result of looking at these passages. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let me ask, have you ever thought, how can we get close to God? I guess if you're a Christian, that is something you probably do think about from time to time. How can I know Jesus better? How can I have a more intimate relationship with him? Do you remember that the start of the Bible in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? And it's implied maybe rather exactly clear. But do you remember that the Lord God is walking in that garden with them? And so I guess Adam and Eve walked, strolled around the place, with God. And I wonder if you've ever thought how wonderful it would be able to go for a walk with God. And yet, because of Adam and Eve's sin, that is all lost. We can't see God, never mind walk with him. Well, in Exodus 25, chapter 25 to 31, we've got very, very detailed instructions for building the tabernacle. That is a big tent where God symbolically dwells and meets with his people. And it can all sound very remote to us. But what we have here is a huge step forward in this terms that God's people can now have fellowship in an intimate way with God. It's a step closer, if you like, to what was lost in Eden. Now just turn back to chapter 29 and look at verse 46. And we're told there the goal of the Exodus. Why did God bother to take these people out of Egypt? Look at verse 46. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The whole reason for taking them out of Egypt was so that he might dwell, he might live among them. And just move your eyes up two verses to the start of 44. And we're told here what they need, what God needs, if he's to dwell with them. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. So we need the tent of meeting, an altar or sacrifices that are offered on there, and then a priesthood. And then, and only then, verse 45, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. Now these three things, the altar, the tabernacle, and the priesthood, they're not just three odd things from history. They're three things fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. They're all pointing to Jesus. And that is why we're looking at this ultimately. I wonder, have you ever thought of Jesus as a priest? Have you ever thought of Jesus serving in a tabernacle? Well, we'll see in a moment that is exactly what he is doing now. So what we have here isn't ancient history. It's certainly not, we're certainly not looking at this so we can answer a pub quiz on the Old Testament, although you might be able to at the end of this. And I should say in advance, this is going to be slightly hard work, and I hope that this mega handout will be helpful. My goal is tonight that we will love the Lord Jesus more at the end of this. But I also hope that as we look at this, it will help us to understand the Old Testament more. So that as we read our Bibles in weeks ahead, we'll be able to pull out these pictures and understand what is going on just a little bit better. Now, if I'm being honest, I tried to avoid these passages. I need to confess that. I was supposed to come in 2 weeks' time, and I would avoid this massive chunk of the Bible. And unfortunately, I had a diary error, so I had to switch with somebody. And so I got this big chunk, and I read this first of all in the tube, and I thought, what on earth am I going to say from this? But actually, as I read through this, and as I prayed over it, I think, loved Jesus more. And I definitely understood the Old Testament more. So I hope that will be something of your experience tonight. Just flip back to chapter 25, and thanks, Martin, for reading that so clearly to us. The Lord says to Moses in verse 1, bring me an offering. And did you notice what an offering it is? It's amazing things. Gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, all precious things, precious stones. And then when they're all gathered in, verse 8, let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And then God says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. I wonder if there's anybody here who's really into cars. Is anyone into cars through a car buff? No? Are you part of your church? No.
So catch me out if I say
I'm not a car. Some people really are into cars, and they can tell you all the models of the cars and, you know, the size of the engine and all kinds of fancy things. I guess for most of us, we just want to know, how do you get into it, how do you turn it on, where are the indicators? Well, I suppose we could wonder, is all this detail for tent buffs, for history buffs? Well, actually, no, it's not. It's primarily about, not tents or history, but about heaven. Just have a look. I think this verse on the sheet. You see, I put a verse from Hebrews in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is a lot about priests, and there's a lot about the tabernacle. It's all about Jesus. Let me just read this verse to you. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gift and sacrifice. That's the job of a priest. And they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The priests in Israel at the time of Jesus were serving in a shadow of what is in heaven. And then he says, this is what Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses is to do this because it's a copy of something in heaven. And that verse is the last verse of chapter 25. See that you make it according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Because you're copying something in heaven. So what we're learning about here isn't primarily history. It's about something in heaven now. And that means all of this detail, which we can't look at in much detail, but all of this detail is about something in heaven. It's very, very important. What I want to do is just whiz through these chapters very quickly. We're not going to look at any of it in great detail, except for the ark. So when I spend a few minutes on the ark, don't worry, that's the only thing we're going to spend a chunk of time on. I wonder if you were describing your house, where would you start? I guess you'd probably start at your front door, wouldn't you? And you'd go into your house and then go into your sitting room or something like that. Well, God does the opposite here. In 25, he's describing the furniture of the tabernacle. And he starts inside out, as it were. He starts with the ark, which is the centre of the tabernacle, the heart of the tabernacle, if you like. And that's because it's the most important bit. Just look at verse 10. God says to Moses, let them make an ark, or as a footnote says, a chest of acacia wood. In verse 11, overlay it with pure gold. So what do we have physically? We've got a box covered in gold. But symbolically, the ark symbolizes God's throne. This is God's presence. It symbolizes God's power with his people. So you might remember the story of the taking of the city of Jericho. Do you remember the people marched around it and the walls fell down? Well, it was the ark that went round first. And as the people entered the promised land, the ark went first and the rivers parted. Because that is symbolically God's throne, God's power. But it's not just power. Look at verse 16. Put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law. So the ark reminds us that God is a God of fellowship, a God of covenant, that he's promised to be the God of Israel. And then on top of the ark, they're to put a cover, verse 17. Make an atonement cover of pure gold. And then verse 18, make two cherubim, two angels, out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And this cover is called the atonement cover, because once a year the priest makes atonement there. Now, atonement is a bit of a funny word, but it literally means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. So two parties, or enemies, are brought together to become one. And so once a year, the high priest would kill an animal to atone for the sins of Israel, and he would sprinkle blood onto that cover to show that God and Israel are friends. Now, just one more thing I want you to see about the ark. Just look at verse 22. And God says, above the cover, between the two cherubim, between the two angels that are over the Ark of the Covenant Law, I will meet with you, Moses, and give you all my commands. Symbolically, where the Ark is where God is. And so that's where Moses is to meet with him. And if you want to have closer fellowship with God, then the Ark is your goal, if you like. If you want to get close to God, you have to get close to the Ark. And that's quite important to remember. Now, we also see, if you look down, there's a table in there. You can see the heading, verse 23, the table. which is a table of the bread of presence, and the priest would eat at that table and eat bread. Symbolically, they're having fellowship with God. And then look down a bit further, you see it says the lampstand, and that again is a symbol of God's presence. As the light shines, it's a sign that God is present. Now just skip over to chapter 26, it says the tabernacle, and this is instructions for the tent itself. And I think at this point it's probably helpful to look at the picture. So the first picture, if I press this, I'm going to see it. Look at that. There you see, is the picture of the tabernacle. And in verse 1 we're told the kinds of material used. And you can see on the picture on the screen, it's actually very colourful, isn't it? And it's royal colours, blue and purple and red. Colours fit for a king. And that's because it's a copy of something in heaven. And all these various bits and pieces, the different, many different layers in the tent, and the wooden beams and all that kind of stuff, is described in great detail in this chapter. But I just want us to note at the end of this chapter, just look at verse 33, and it says, the curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. That is this curtain here. Can you see that curtain? So this tent is divided into two, and on the far side of the curtain, the left-hand side of the tent, is the most holy place. And can you see in there, there's a golden box. That's the ark. So symbolically, God is dwelling in there. And this side, in the holy place, is the lampstand and the table. And so, do you see, the most holy place is there, but it's separated by a curtain. And only the high priest can go in there. Not anybody can go in there, only the high priest. And only once a year, after making lots of sacrifices. Now let's just zoom out again. And we've got the tabernacle and the courtyard. And this is chapter 27. I told you we're whizzing through. Are you still with me? We are whizzing through very quickly. And we're told in chapter 27 about the things outside of the tent, but still inside the complex. When I was a kid, I grew up on an army base. And we lived inside barbed wire. And that was quite helpful to my mother. And then we couldn't run away. There's a big wood at the back of our house, but we couldn't go too far because there's this barbed wire. But it also meant people couldn't get in. And that was the key bit of it, I guess. Well, can you see this outer wall, which is also made of curtain, actually, is like a protective wall. So people can't get into the tabernacle. It's almost like a triple lock to the ark. So you've got the first outer wall, and then you've got the tent, and then you've got that curtain. And people can't get into where the ark is, where God dwells. Just note a couple of things here. You can see there's a gate here, a kind of entry point, and there's only one gate. And I think maybe that's helpful. Do you remember Jesus says, I am the gate? He says, I am the way. Well, I guess they'd have this in their mind. There's only one way into God's tent. And when you go through that gate, right in front of your eyes is this thing. It's quite hard to see here, but that's an altar. And on there would be burnt offerings, burning basically 24/7. We'll look at that in a moment. But actually, to go into God's place, you have to offer an animal. There has to be bloodshed. So, we've got God dwelling with his people. He's in the middle of that place. And yet, in one sense, he's far away. You can't get close to him. I wonder if this is a little bit like Buckingham Palace. You know, when the Queen comes into Buckingham Palace, they hoist up the Union flag, and it's a sign that she's at home. And we can go up to Buckingham Palace, can't we? But we can't go in. And I guess even if we had an invitation or a footman or something, we might be able to go through the gates, but we can't get to the Queen's bedroom. You know, we're near, and yet in one sense, we're far away. Well, so what we have here is a tabernacle with the Lord dwelling at the heart of it. But the big question is, how can God's people draw near? How can they get to God? They're near and yet far. Well, the answer to that is through a priest, through a sacrificial priesthood, a priest who sacrifices. And in a sense, a priest is a mediator, an intermediary who brings two people together. And so in chapters 28 and 29, we have instructions about the priest. Now, I guess if we were describing our jobs, we would tell people what we did or what we used to do. We wouldn't start with the clothes we wore. It's a little bit strange that in chapter 28, he starts with the clothes. And I think the reason he does that is because it's not about the individuals. It's not so much about what they do. It's about the office. And the clothes symbolise the office. And so on the sheet says another picture of the clothes of the priest. The reason I printed this out is so that you can look at this afterwards. We whiz through this. I hope you might read these five or six chapters on your own, and the pictures help you, will help you understand. And I don't think that's... to understand this, I have to look at the pictures. I mean, it is quite complicated to figure out just from the text. So it is helpful that Bible scholars have put these pictures together for us. And all of the things on his clothes have important meaning. I just want to pick up one thing, and that's the little gold headband. Can you see under his turban, there's a little strip of gold. And that's referred to in verse 36. Let's look at verse 36. God says, make a plate of gold and engrave on it, as on a seal, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And verse 38, it will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. So that is saying what Aaron is, what the priest is. He's holy to the Lord. He's set apart. He's a special person. And verse 38 is very interesting, isn't it? People want to come and bring gifts to God. And yet even these gifts, even these good things, are shot through with sin. That's very striking, isn't it? Even when we try and do something good for God, or good for somebody else, even our good deeds are full of sin. And so in order for the Israelites to offer these good things, they need the priest to bring it. And you see what it says? He will bear the guilt. This holy priest will bear the guilt involved with the sacred gifts. And it will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that these gifts will be acceptable. That's quite amazing, isn't it? Even our good things. This morning I was preaching on Psalm 19 in St. Nick's in Tooting. And it's a funny little psalm. It's an amazing psalm. David is praising God and saying, how wonderful is creation, how wonderful is your word. And then he ends it with these words. He says, may these words, these great words I've just offered up to you, and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. We think, how could it not be? And yet David knows his own heart, that even that good thing is full of sin. Even though he's offering up that up to God, he's also wanting people to praise him and say, oh, how wonderful is David. So we need a priest to offer our good things up. And if we don't know that, in a sense, we don't know how serious our sin is, that it affects everything we do. But there's a big tension. The priest has this thing on his head that says, holy to the Lord. And yet the reality is that he isn't holy either. Everything that he does is also shot through with sin. So in chapter 29, he is ordained, or as the title says, he's consecrated. And to be honest, it's a bloodbath. Chapter 29 is a bloodbath. Martin and his wife and child are coming in the summer, aren't they? I guess some of you might go to his ordination, maybe in the cathedral, maybe here. And what you'll see won't be a bloodbath, I hope. You'll see some interesting things, but you won't see animals being killed. But just look at verse 15 of chapter 29. Moses is to take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. They're going to symbolically transfer their sin to this ram, and it will be slaughtered, verse 16, and then to take the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar, and then they're to cut it up into pieces and wash it, and then they're to burn it. It's literally a bloodbath. And that is because to wash away the sin of these priests so that they can be priests, they need their sins to be cleaned up. And then what is it they do? They're made priests, they're cleaned up, and then verse 38 tells us what they do. And they do other things, but this is the essence of their job. They are to offer on the altar, on that altar we saw at the start there, at the entrance, Every day they're to offer two lambs, 1 year old. They're to offer one in the morning and the other in the evening at twilight. And just skip down to verse 42. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made continually or regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. Somebody said these priest job is like a doctor writing repeat prescriptions. Every day they have to do the same thing. They have to sacrifice a lamb to bring people into the presence of God. Just like writing repeat prescriptions, the same old disease, the same old drugs. So that's a quick overview of the temple. The tabernacle. So what do we have? We've got the ark, God dwelling symbolically right in the middle of it. But we've got that curtain, big no entry sign. Then we've got the tent, only the priest can go into it. Another no entry sign. Then we've got this great fence with a gate, one gate in it. And if somebody wants to go in there, the priest needs to offer a sacrifice. Now, we need to see what this is. In many ways a wonderful thing. If they didn't have this, they couldn't get anywhere near God. But just see what the blessing of this is. Verse 42. There I will meet with you and speak to you. And there also I will meet with the Israelites. Or verse 44, which we read earlier. 45. Then I will dwell among the Israelites. So God has come nearer. They actually can have fellowship with God in a way they couldn't before. Sinful people with a holy God. And wonderfully, the whole thing's portable. So then they can pack it all up and take it off with them. So wherever they go, God is with them. Which is wonderful, isn't it? And yet there are lots of tensions, lots of weaknesses. As I said, every day the priests have to offer sacrifices. And there's always that barrier. Blood has to be shed if they're to get near a holy God. And there's always a nagging doubt. Because this priest, although it says he's holy, he's not actually holy. So there's a nagging doubt. Has he done enough? Has he cleaned up his own sins enough to usher me into the presence of God? And then there's the problem that although the tabernacle is portable, there's only one tabernacle. And if you, got sent away on business, you have to go away from Israel for some reason, then you go away from where God is. And finally, other problems too, but it's still a very long way from what Adam and Eve had, isn't it? Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. And I don't know if you can see it on this other little picture. Can you just see, will this shine? Can you just see up there, on that curtain there's some cherubim. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? The flaming swords, and they were held by cherubim. And in a sense, the cherubim are still there. They're blocking the way to Eden. They're blocking the way to God's presence. Now, what on earth does this mean for us? What on earth has this got to do with us? Let's just move into some applications. Let me tell you what this doesn't have to do, first of all. This doesn't have very much to do with the church building. Some people would take the tabernacle and make it into a church building. So some churches you go into and it says on the entrance, this is the house of the Lord, and maybe at the front there's a roped off area, and that's the equivalent of the place of the ark. It's only the clergy can go there, and God is somehow specially there. Well, actually that has nothing to do with this, although people would say it does. Somebody was telling me yesterday that when they were a theological student, quite a well-known business employed them to be a kind of study assistant. And his job was, this businessman wanted to buy Battersea Power Station for his church, and they wanted to turn it into a big church, which might have been quite a good thing to do. But what he wanted this guy to do, his study assistant to do, was to provide a theological justification of how Battersea Power Station might be turned into a kind of tabernacle. And unfortunately his friend said, I just can't do that, because it's nonsense. A church building has very little to do with the tabernacle. So the building is not the church. The altar is not the table in church. Sometimes, in some churches, The table at the front is called the altar, isn't it? The communion table is called the altar. And Claire gave me a tour of the church two times ago, and I think your table is the most table-like table I've ever seen. It's very clearly a table, isn't it? Which is great. Many places it looks like an altar. And the logic would be that the clergyman is offering a sacrifice, maybe the Mass, or he's offering the Eucharist, but he's giving something to God. But that's not what is going on in a Christian church. It's a table, and we fellowship with the Lord. We have communion there. We fellowship with each other, and we fellowship as we take the communion, the bread and wine, together with God. We celebrate a meal. And then lastly, the priests. These priests aren't vicars. They're not clergymen. Sometimes church England vicars are called priests. It's a slightly different word, but what David is doing is not offering sacrifice. Clearly, David has not got a flock of lambs outside that he's killing, is he? That is not what priests, that is not what clergymen do. They are not priests in this sense. So that's what it's not about. What is it about? All of this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Both the altar and the priest and the tabernacle. And there are lots of ways it's fulfilled in Jesus. David read that great verse, that Christmas verse, from the beginning of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, made his tent among us. And in a sense, the ark that we saw in that picture, was it on earth with us in Jesus? We could go close to God. But there are other ways it's fulfilled. And particularly, the book of Hebrews tells us lots of ways that the tabernacle is fulfilled in Jesus. And I just want to draw up a few of those. Look at the first one, chapter 7 of Hebrews. It says that Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, for our sins, once for all, when he offered himself. Do you remember I said, if you went to the tabernacle, you'd be worried, has that priest done enough to make himself holy enough to be a priest? It's a big question. But what do we see here? Verse 26. This high priest, Jesus, is holy. He's blameless. He's pure. He's the only person who could actually walk into the place where the ark is, the Holy of Holies, without any sacrifice. He's done enough because he's perfect. And then the question is, how do I offer enough sacrifices? I keep sinning. Is the priest offering enough sacrifices for me? What does it say at the end of 27? He sacrificed for their sins, our sins, once for all when he offered himself. Doesn't need to keep offering sacrifice over and over and over. When Jesus offered himself at the cross, he wiped away every sin. Just think of that. Isn't that wonderful? Every sin we've ever committed, every sin we ever will commit, is on Jesus at the cross. It's offered up. If somebody sinned in Israel's time, they had to go to the priest and say, I've sinned, can you give me a lamb? I'll put my hands on it, it's killed and my sin is cleared away. Not so with us. If we commit some big sin, heaven forbid, if I've committed adultery and then repented, I say to Jesus, I've done this, will you forgive me? And he is in that heavenly tabernacle, and he turns to his heavenly Father, and he says, Father, remember at the cross, James's sin was laid on me, and I died that he might be forgiven. And we see in the next verse, that is exactly what he's doing now. The main point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary. He's serving there now. Or as the one before said, verse 25, he lives to intercede for us. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us now. And the result is, verse 19 of the next verse, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the place where the ark is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through the curtain that is his body, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. We can draw near to God. Remember, the ark is the target. That's where God is. That's where you want to go. Well, we can go there because of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever seen the picture of JFK, John F. Kennedy, in the Oval Office. And he's in the Oval Office, the centre of the government of the United States of America. And there'd be Secret Service all around. Not anybody can get into that place. And yet his son is under the table, just playing with his toys. And it's a lovely picture of access. He can get there because of the relationship he has to his father. But we can get there because of the relationship we have to Jesus. Well, let's just draw out a couple of applications. Let's go to God. Let's go to God individually and corporately. We don't need to go to a special place. We don't need to go to a church building. We don't need to go to the Holy Land. Wherever we are, we can go individually or as a church into God's presence. Isn't that wonderful? We don't need another priest to facilitate us. So we don't need special music or candles or incense or anything else to create an atmosphere. We can go just as we are, however we feel, whether we've sinned or not, we can go there. And it doesn't depend on the quality of the music or of the sermon or of the vicar. We can draw near. And we can bring others. There's somebody we know struggling with sin, doesn't know Jesus. All they need to do is come to Jesus, and he takes them into the middle of the sanctuary, into the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a Muslim and you want to get close to God, you have to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca and then do various things there. Now, what happens if when that Muslim gets old? He can't go there anymore. What happens to an old Christian, bedridden Christian? Well, if they want to get close to God, they have to go to St. Paul's Cathedral, don't they? No, they don't. Even on their bed, bedridden in their home, they can go to Jesus. We have access. Isn't that wonderful? Just as we end, sorry, we're well over our time. I spoke much more quickly when I practiced this. There is a tension, though, isn't there? We don't walk with God like Adam and Eve did. But one day we will. And I guess that's why we're frustrated. We want to know Jesus more, and that is good and healthy. One day we will. Just look at that last verse in Revelation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. One day this will happen. Coming down, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear. Just as Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, so God will be close enough to wipe away every tear. Isn't that wonderful? We have perfect access now. One day we'll see him perfectly. I'm sorry, we're well over time. Let me pray and we'll finish. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you that we do have access. We pray that as we think on these passages, we have that image of the tabernacle in our minds. Would we rejoice that by Jesus, he's brought us into the throne room. Please help us to read these chapters again and to rejoice that it all points to Jesus. Thank you that even now, in the tabernacle in heaven, he is interceding for us, pleading that offering that he made on the cross, that we might be pure and blameless and have fellowship with you. Thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.